forced faith. John 4, 43 through 54. The cry of a desperate father becomes the demonstration of grace, the grace of Jesus, who receives faltering faith and provokes it into flourishing faith until it flows into full faith. The setting is important. We move from Nicodemus to the Samaritans, now to a nobleman. And we have in these three scenarios, three scenes before us, a variety of responses to the Lord. We have spent most of our time pondering and identifying the work of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you look back again and think over Nicodemus, a man who has seen some mighty works in Jerusalem and responds to those wonders, he comes to Jesus asking for, responding to Jesus' wonders, and Jesus opens up for him the dilemma of being born again or being born from above. Nicodemus is moved by the wonders, by the miracles, by the signs that Jesus has wrought. And then the scene changes as Jesus leaves Jerusalem and purposely goes to Samaria. It is to the words of Jesus. First, the Samaritan woman ponders why this man is talking to her at all, and then what it means that he has living water, which would surpass anything from Jacob's well. She goes back and tells her associates, tells the other men of town. They come out and they respond to the words of Jesus. No miracles, no signs, no wonders are mentioned, but merely the words of Jesus. Nicodemus responds to the wonders. The Samaritans respond to Jesus' words. And the nobleman gradually comes to a fullness of faith as he beholds the works of the Lord Jesus. By reviewing this, we are instructed that not everyone comes to faith in the same way. And Jesus does not deal with us in one stereotyped fashion. With Nicodemus, with the Samaritans, and now with the nobleman, there are differences in all cases, and they respond to different aspects of his revelation. There's perhaps a heightening of intensity and a wonder that the nobleman sees the greatness of Jesus' works, and that brings him to a full clarity of faith, a full conviction, and that faith appears to be contagious as the whole household believes on Jesus. But Jesus did not come to that household. He responds to the works, the mighty deeds of the Lord. Now, this is a curious selection that John records. We don't have it elsewhere. There is a complementary account that helps strengthen our understanding of what is happening here. Matthew and Luke record an account of a centurion who had a sick servant. The centurion is obviously a Gentile. It's not certain from what John writes whether or not this nobleman, who would be an official in Herod's court, was a Jew or a Gentile. He's living in a Jewish territory. He has a job with Herod's household. That's what his title leads us to believe. So we're not quite sure whether he's identified as a Jew or not. But Jesus' ministry is now to the Jews. He has left Samaria. We have noted he will not return there in evangelism until after he ascends to heaven will he send his disciples. Now the centurion compares quite favorably to the nobleman. This nobleman comes to Jesus and insists that Jesus come down to his house and heal his son. The centurion, Matthew 8 and Luke 7, does not require Jesus' physical attendance. And he even says, I know what authority is. If I say something to one of my soldiers, he will do it. All you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus has to provoke this nobleman. He admonishes him. He chastens him. He speaks of how you won't believe unless you see signs, and how that contrasts with the centurion who didn't need to see any signs but already believed that all Jesus had to say is the word and his servant would be healed. The nobleman is admonished and then comes to eventually a profession of faith. The centurion quickly believes. He professes faith immediately. And Jesus commends him as a faith not seen among the covenant people of God. So the two are parallel in many of the aspects, but contrasting in many ways. Those two scenes begin to illustrate that miracles are not given to entertain unbelief. The end of the second chapter is Jesus was leaving the scene of the cleansing of the temple. There were those who said they believed in him, but Jesus said he did not believe in them, did not commit himself to them. Their view of signs and of miracles did not bring them to a solid faith. Miracles are not given to entertain unbelief, nor do miracles compel faith. They don't convince anybody. Miracles are given to confirm faith. And that is what is illustrated in this passage. That the man, when he realizes that it was at the hour that Jesus had spoken, his faith grows even more vibrant, and it becomes that which draws this whole household together. Miracles confirm faith, however small. Miracles assume faith. Miracles encourage faith, or miracles harden unbelief. Miracles do not automatically bring anyone to faith, repentance, and faith. Miracles are for those who believe to confirm their faith. We mention miracles because John makes a point that this is now the second sign. It's a second event that he is marking as a signpost that is pointing to something. There have been other miracles performed. We've had a reference to them at Jerusalem, which encouraged Nicodemus to have an interview with Jesus. But this event is marked by John as he brings together his gospel as a significant signpost, as a significant pointer. And that's where we want to conclude, is what does this sign of healing point to? And to get to that place, let's begin to unfold the passage. And verses 43 through 48, think of it as illustrating faith in Jesus' power. In verses 49 and 50, there's expression of faith in Jesus' prediction that the boy would be delivered. And then in verses 51 through 54, there's an expression of faith in Jesus' person. And each of these progress in intensity and in clarity and in significance. We start with those who are merely fascinated by the wonders that Jesus is doing. The passage opens with Jesus resuming his ministry among the Jews and thinking to himself how a prophet is not honored in his own country. He regards himself as a divine spokesman of the Lord, and as the proverbial statement goes, those who know him best have little regard for him. Those who knew that he grew up among them cannot disassociate his work in the carpenter shop or his labors with his father Joseph, or the things that they had seen in the neighborhood. They do not find him remarkable. He is without honor as the voice of God among those who thought that they knew him best. Even with the notoriety of his signs, those signs, many in verse 45 who had come to Jerusalem, now returned to Galilee, received him happily, received him with welcome, expecting him to do more entertaining things, to do more spectacular things. It would have been that which enlivens the thought and grants conversation and puzzlement, but it is not the expression that they honored the one who was speaking. Jesus is returning among the Jews. And perhaps in this territory, it has the advantage of slowing down his identification that he might continue his ministry. He is among those who will not understand him, who turn away from him, but we will have for us unfolded more and more of his life and his ministry until we see the fullness of what he has accomplished in his life when he lays it down in sacrifice for his people. So he's resuming his ministry. In this resumption, one incident is pointed out. A man comes to Jesus, a man of dignity, a nobleman, presumably of wealth, but who is greatly distressed. Of all the stresses in life that trouble us, we might be able to handle our own infirmities, but someone dear to us who is afflicted, that is almost overwhelming. The strategy of interrogation, if you want to get the prisoner to talk, beat up on someone he loves, and he'll break down and talk. Well, here is a man who is torn, who is greatly distressed. If he was afflicted, he might regard it as that which he might presume. But the little boy, his own son, is progressing toward death most observably, and he is brokenhearted. But he comes to Jesus, drawn by this crisis, coming to him. The doctors are of no good, no benefit, and perhaps having heard, maybe having seen miracles, maybe this one, this last desperate answer, maybe he can do something. Here is a man who has faith of some sort. It's a faltering faith. It's only aroused or stirred up in a time of crisis. He's only brought to Jesus because, in a sense, he's forced to. He can't go any other place. It's his last option that might deliver his son. A faltering faith. A faith that is desperate, that seeks deliverance from a dire need. And sometimes that faith is that which drives us to the Lord. Sometimes life just smashes us, breaks down. Sometimes things just fall apart. And while maybe you hadn't been thinking too much about the Lord, right now, at this point, you begin to cry out unto Him. A desperate faith brought by a most severe need. At times are the occasions when we are driven to seek the Lord. And he's seeking the Lord. This faith has some apprehension of Jesus' compassion. Jesus has done wonders, has performed miracles. We assume them to be healings, perhaps casting out of demons. He has shown compassion and mercy. Perhaps he will show compassion to this man. He has faith in the power of Jesus. Jesus could do something if he wanted to. And that crisis faith brings him to the Son of God. The second portion, beginning verse 49-50, Jesus takes up his request and begins to question what he is doing. The man asks for a deliverance, and Jesus responds, in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That translation is trying to carry out that Jesus is not merely speaking to the nobleman. He's speaking to all of those who are assembled. Don't read it in a pejorative sense of you people, as if Jesus is despising them. It's really drawing out that Jesus is not only talking to the nobleman, but he's talking to all the Jews who are around him. And he is dismayed. And he is pointing out to them that all you come to me is for what you think you need. And what you want is something from me, some display of power, some relief. There's no sense of guilt or sin or the judgment of God. There's no sense of the wonder that I am the prophet sent of God. All you come to me for is what you think you need. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I've got to do something to dazzle you for you to have any sense of comfort or of conviction. Jesus is exposing the man. He's rebuking the man, but he doesn't turn away the man. The man needs to hear this. He needs to hear that his faith is really much more centered on his own needs, on the desires that he has for the little boy, for his son. And when he comes to Jesus, it's not as a miracle worker, as a wonder worker, as a magician. This one to whom he's addressing is the Lord of the universe. He is the sovereign one. He is the Lord over all. So this rebuke does not turn away the man, but begins to prod him in his faith. This faulty faith, this flimsy faith, Jesus doesn't turn away, but he begins to develop it. He begins to nurture it. He begins to cause it to be strong. This faulty faith of the man is riddled with errors. He asks Jesus, come down, and he has to come down now, before my child dies. Or if he dies, everything will be undone. He assumes that Jesus must be physically present. You have to come down now, and you have to do it quickly, because the end of my child's life is imminent. Jesus' physical presence is required. The centurion knew that Jesus did not have to be physically present, that his power was not limited to the locality and where he was standing. The man is also faulty by thinking that Jesus will be limited by death. If the child dies, it's all over. Jesus can do nothing else. And all of his intent is on sparing the child's life. Come before my child dies. Otherwise, you can't do anything. And Jesus has to work miracles. Why does he have to do this? And the man is so fixed on preserving the child's life that he does not think that there may be other reasons for the Lord to take that child's life. Other services that would honor the Lord. So it is a faltering faith that's riddled with errors, that doesn't understand the wonder of the Son of God who has come to be the Savior of his people. But Jesus works with this man. What he says to him in verse 50 is, go your way, your son lives. And I imagine him looking him right in the eyes and to seeing if he will take up this word with confidence. He is calling the man to have faith in his word, faith in what he says. Jesus is requiring reliance upon the truth of his statement. Jesus has just said, your son lives. Do you believe that? There is no indication, there is no sign. I have done nothing spectacular to confirm it. What I'm requiring of you is what I tell you. You must believe. And the way that you will show you believe it is by going back home. You won't know until you're home whether or not what I say is true. I require that you rely upon the truthfulness of my statement. And by doing this, Jesus provokes the response to the truthfulness of this declaration. The man is now at the point where he has to exercise faith. He has to come to the place where he acknowledges, well, Jesus won't come with me, but he did say, your son lives, so I must receive that, I must rest in that, I must go home. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed before in the power of Jesus and the wonders that he had done, in his ability to rescue his son. Now he believes in the word. He believes in Jesus' prediction and what Jesus had said. Now we're coming closer to the wonder of who our Lord is. He is not only a majestic figure full of power. He is a powerful figure with words that bring to pass immediately whatever he expresses. Now, this faltering faith, only concerned with an immediate crisis, becomes a flourishing faith that obeys without knowing the results. He does not know the outcome. He is still at a distance, 18, 20 miles between Cana and Capernaum. The terrain has to drop down to Capernaum. Capernaum is by the lake. He comes in the afternoon. The seventh hour would be about 1 o'clock. And whether or not he hurries home, it's curious that he doesn't arrive until the next day. I don't know the method of his conveyance, whether he rode cart or horse or walked, but there does seem to be a delay, or at least time has passed, for when he receives the report is yesterday at the seventh hour, your son was healed. The seventh hour, from sunup, you start with zero, come down 6 hours, that's 12 noon, the seventh hour is 1 o'clock. That's the way we're counting time. When he hears of this this event, I ask, how do we hear of it? How do we learn of this conversation with the servants and this conversion in the household? How do we know this? Did a disciple accompany the nobleman back home? Jesus did not go. Or did the nobleman come back to Jesus and report what had happened? Or another possibility I thought of is, did the event become so generally well known that by word of mouth it was eventually known? It's curious how John gives details of what the servants say, of what the man said, of how they recorded it. It was the seventh hour that the fever left him. And the father recollects that's when Jesus said, "Your son lives." And so he and the whole household joined together in faith. There is information omitted that puzzles us, but the accuracy of it is beyond doubt. John carries through this story of the scene. You wonder, at the time this is happening, do the apostles know what's going on? Are they going to have to wait a couple of weeks or a couple of days before they find out the results of this? Those questions are unanswered. What we do have is a faith that has now expanded to a personal belief in Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to deliver and has delivered. He's delivered his son from death. He himself believed, verse 35. Here's the third stage of his faith. A faith that now becomes vibrant. Vibrant in the person of Jesus. And it so transforms him that it also transforms the whole household. All the rest of his sons and daughters, all the rest of his servants that are working with him, even in relationship to his job with under King Herod, they are all transformed because of what Jesus has done. They believe that Jesus is able to save, at least save from physical death. They have a faith in the person of Jesus. And so the passage has moved us from a faltering faith in Jesus' power to a much more firm and flourishing faith in the word of the Lord, now to a reliance on the person of the Lord, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that our faith at times moves from a very faltering, a very unstable, very foolish kind of faith. But Jesus forces faith. He forces us to come to grips with him and to grow in trust and reliance upon him. Well, there are three things that this passage, this sign, points to. The first is that the sign of healing points to the work of Jesus, which secures eternal life. Here we have one small demonstration of a physical need of a boy about to die. If nothing happens, he shall surely die. And there's a sign that's pointing toward our Lord in his work. What he does for the little boy, and for the father, and for the whole household, points ahead to how he will secure eternal life. Not merely the life of a little boy, but our eternal life. What you see in here is a sign that John records, a second sign that points to the work of Jesus, who alone is able to secure eternal life. The second thing that this sign points to, this sign of healing, points to the authority of Jesus over all of life. Jesus told the man what he must do. And Jesus' word is not only for our salvation, but for all areas of life, for all vocations, for all responsibilities. His word is authoritative over everything. We come not to him merely believing in him for our redemption, but also to find how we are to deal with one another, how we are to work in the society in which we live, how we are to carry on our business, our transactions. He has authority over all things, public and private, whether it's worship or witness, all things. This sign points to Jesus as his authority. He can say, your son lives, and it was verified, it comes to pass. The sign of healing points to the work of Jesus to secure eternal life. It points to the authority of Jesus over all of life. And the third feature of this sign points to the grace of Jesus, who nourishes faith. Your faith and my faith at times are shaken or rattled or inconsistent, but this sign shows you how Jesus does not despise the weak, the feeble, the erring, the mixed up. But those who come to him, he nurtures, he admonishes, he disciplines, but he encourages and brings out a fullness of faith. And then on the occasions in your life when you wonder, what is God doing now? And you're not very happy with what is happening now. Remember this sign. Remember that there are times in which Jesus moves in ways mysterious to us, but it points to his grace to nurture our faith. That we would not simply receive him for all of his blessings and gifts that we can receive, but even in the times when sight fails us, when our understanding of what he may be doing in our lives escapes us, we are nevertheless to trust in him, to rely upon him, not only for his power and for his word, but who he is in himself. Here is a sign of healing that points to the grace of Jesus to nurture our faith. A desperate cry of a father demonstrates the grace of Jesus, who receives faltering faith and provokes it to a flourishing faith until it flows into a full faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, because you are gracious and merciful, we ponder anew the majesty of your kindness. Although you were despised and rejected by your people, you did not reject them. But as this occasion demonstrates, with great discernment and with words so fitting, you brought a man who was seeking for himself and for his son to a place where he, without reservation, acknowledged you to be the Savior, the secure from death, and that was communicated to his whole household. By his bearing witness to the power of your word to raise his son back to life, he was drawn to trust in you for his full life. Now, Father, as we face difficulties in life, and when the times might come surprising and those dear to us are afflicted, may we turn unto you with faith that is renewed. Renewed not only that you are powerful, but that your word is supreme, is able to bring to pass all of your holy will, that we are to rest with utter reliance and in full comfort on who our Savior is. Draw us deeper into faith, even if it be through crises in life, and grant that we might rest in confidence upon him. We ask in his name. Amen.